Welcome. This is another in a series of interpreter roundtables. This is New Testament lesson 30, Acts chapters 10 through 15. The title of the lesson is God is no respecter of persons. With me on this roundtable is Bruce Webster, and this is an exciting roundtable. Actually had to redo this one a few times due to technical problems. Bruce and I were talking before we started about how we really know the material. And that's true. This starts off with a vision of Peter about how the Gentiles should be allowed into the church. He meets with a Gentile named Cornelius, who becomes a convert. Gifts of the Spirit are given to show that it's authorized for the Gentiles to convert. There's a report of what's happened in Jerusalem. We have persecutions of the Christians, Herod's death, Peter in prison, some little comments about John Mark and other apostles. And then finally, there's a conference of the church, the first large conference of the church. And so that's the short summary of the material that we cover today. Our first chapter is chapter 10 of Acts, and this is a landmark occurrence that's described here. It is a discussion, or a description rather, of the conversion of Cornelius, who is the first recorded Gentile convert to the church. Probably the first significant convert, if there were others prior that aren't mentioned anywhere. And chapter 10 describes Cornelius as being a centurion of the Italian group, the Italian cohort, as it was called. And that meant that he was over a large number of infantry. A cohort was usually comprised of about 600 soldiers. So Cornelius commands 600 Roman soldiers. And one afternoon, the underlying Greek text says at the ninth hour, which if you sort of translate it into our system of time, it would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he has a vision in which he sees an angel coming in and saying to him, Cornelius, send two of your men to Joppa. Now, Joppa is a city that's some distance away, a few days away from where Cornelius is, and it's on the coast. This is a coastal city, a port city in southwestern Israel. And he being the angel, tells him that his men that he sends are to find Simon Peter, who is staying with another person named Simon, who is a tanner by trade, meaning he works with leather. And that when he sends them there, they'll know what to do. And so the men that are sent off go down to Joppa. They go to this place, find Simon Tanner's home, and as they're approaching, about noon the next day, Peter himself has a vision. He's really hungry, and he walks up onto the roof to pray, the roof of this little tanner's home. Homes at this time were generally flat-roofed and had access to the roof by stairs that were on the exterior. And so that's where Peter had gone. And although he's hungry, he's also apparently sleepy because he falls asleep. And he has a dream, or a vision. And in verse 11, it says he saw the heaven opened and something like a large sheet or a tablecloth or however you'd like to describe it, coming out of heaven. And on it were all kinds of four-footed creatures, reptiles, birds, and so forth. And a voice tells him, Peter, get up and eat. And Peter's aghast. He says, no, I can't do it, Lord, because I've never eaten any profane or unclean thing before. Haven't done it. And the voice says again to him a second time, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 16, it says that this happened three times. He has this vision, which is very reminiscent of Joseph Smith's encounter with the angel Moroni, which was also repeated. And so after all this happens, Peter wakes up and he understands that the Gentiles are okay to be within the Jewish Christian, well, to be part of Christianity and what is up until then been a Jewish Christian tradition. And so while Peter's puzzling about this vision, Cornelius's men show up and ask for Simon's house at the gate. They find Peter and they have this great discussion. And so ultimately Peter in verse 21 goes down to the men, says, I'm the one you're looking for. And he also asked them why they're there, because that wasn't part of the vision that he was given. And they described Cornelius and how an angel came to Cornelius and sent for him. And so Peter invites them in. And the next day, they go up with Cornelius. Peter gets up with Cornelius's men and goes back to Cornelius's home. And so on Peter's arrival, and this is the most important part, I think, of the chapter here. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius meets him. And in verse 26, Peter made him get up. Cornelius falls at his feet to worship him. And Peter says, get up, stand up. I'm just a mortal man. And then he goes on, and to me this is fascinating. He knows his audience. He says, you yourselves know that it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But no more. God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. And so here's sort of the moral to the story, or the great new edict or understanding that Peter has received. No one is to be treated differently. God is no respecter of persons. A Gentile is as okay before God as is a Jew. And so at that point, they have this description of what's happened between each of them in the last couple of days. And then in verse 34, Peter says, I truly understand that God shows no partiality. He's no respecter of persons. But in every nation, anyone who fears him is acceptable to him. That's the gist of verses 34 and 35. And then they talk about Jesus of Nazareth, how he was God's son. And after that, in verse 44, while Peter is still speaking, all those who are listening, and this is apparently more than just Cornelius, there are other Gentiles there as well, have the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit fall upon them, and they speak in tongues. And this goes on for some time. And this turns out to be quite important, because it's this speaking in tongues and the working of the Holy Spirit that proves to the other Jewish converts into Christianity, that this is a genuine event and these individuals are worthy of being Christians. Bruce, thoughts from you?
Yeah, first, for those who, like me, like maps, Joppa is in Hebrew, Yafo or Yaffa. It's actually part of Tel Aviv, right on the coast. Caesarea is about 35 miles due north on the, or roughly due north on the coast. So you've got this going back and forth between the two cities that's going on here. The event here, and the manual makes the parallel with the Revelation in 1978, granting all men, all worthy males, the priesthood. And there really are some striking similarities. You have an issue or a problem that's coming up, and frankly, this has been cropping up for some time with some of the preaching that's been going on. Paul has already been converted, and while he has been preaching in synagogues, he keeps running into what in the New Testament are called God-fearers, which refers to Gentiles who they're sort of what we in the church would call, you know, dry Mormons, people who think the church is great but just haven't gotten to the point of actually being baptized or going through the conversion process for Judaism was extensive, and especially for men involved circumcision. So it's not something one took lightly in this era. But you have this issue that comes up, and you have God preparing both those who are going to be the beneficiaries and those who need to receive the revelation for this to happen. You have an angel who appears to Cornelius in a vision in the middle of the afternoon. This is not some wild dream that Cornelius is having. It happens during the day. Peter's vision it's the same thing. Peter, it's middle of the day for Peter, sixth hour. It's at lunch. And again, this is not some vague impression or dream. It's a vision. It's repeated three times, a pattern that we see, for example, with Moroni appearing to Joseph Smith, and makes it very clear to Peter that things are changing. And right after Peter has this vision, you have the men sent by Cornelius come down and explain their needs. So the Lord has clearly orchestrated this. It has involved divine intervention, both with Cornelius and with Peter, the leader of the church. Peter goes up, and as Martin has explained, all those involved, when they finally get together, receive an additional confirmation that this is, in fact, from God. And Peter says, you know, can we deny these Gentiles baptism, seeing that they have received the Holy Ghost even as we have, referencing almost certainly the day of Pentecost and the great outpouring of the Spirit there.
Perfect. Chapter 11. This is a shows that even back in times prior to the internet, telephones, and cars, word travels fast. The beginning of chapter 11 says, in essence, the apostles and other believers who were in Judea heard about the Gentiles who accepted the word of God. And so when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers or the Jewish converts to Christianity criticized him. They go after him and they say, Peter, what are you doing? Why are you going to uncircumcised men? In other words, why are you going to non-Jews and eating with them and converting them? And Peter explains it all. He goes through everything step by step by step by step. And the fascinating part of it is that the reason that they understand and accept what has happened is because you have this description about the Holy Spirit. And as a side note here, in verse 26, it talks about how it was in Antioch, it was in Antioch that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. If we read in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says that they were really called followers of the way, or followers of the Lord's way. And Christian was kind of an epithet, apparently, the same way the use of the word Mormon was not the way members of the LDS Church or the Church of Christ, as the church was originally called. It's not the way they would call themselves, but it was an outside description that was derogatory. And after a time, it came to be seen as a label of honor. They took it, they accepted it, and kept it as a label of honor. And so from that time forward, the followers of Jesus were called Christians, or at least that was the first time in that terminology spread. Interestingly, in verse 27 of chapter 11, we have this statement about prophets, plural, coming down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and it even names one of them, Agabus, which shows something that was common at the time, but not something that we tend to see or believe today, and that's that prophets weren't a specific office necessarily. They were people who were inspired by God to deliver a message. Other comments about chapter 11, Bruce?
We have this tracing of the beginning of the preaching to the Grecians. It talks about the Jews, the Christian Jews from Jerusalem, who were scattered abroad at the time of Stephen's death. If you remember Stephen from back in Acts 7 and 8, I believe it is, who are preaching to the Jews, but then it sort of cascades that you start having, again, preaching to non-Jews in Antioch, and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem send up messengers to say, okay, what's happening here? In fact, they send Barnabas up to see what's going on. And Barnabas comes back, Barnabas encourages them, says, this is great, stay faithful to Christ, and comes back. So the church, what you see here is this rolling out of the church's preaching to the Gentiles. Barnabas also goes to Tarsus to seek Saul, and says, and brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they stayed there in Antioch, preaching to and strengthening the church. So you have Antioch growing as a major center of Christians, and especially of Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians. One other note is that Agabus, and let me just check this real quick, make sure I'm not misremembering. I believe that his name actually is cognate with Locus. So you have him preaching of the title that he's given in the New Testament is most likely tied, or the name he's given in the New Testament is most likely tied specifically to his preaching of this dearth. You have yet another example. It's striking again. One of the things I love, as I've said before, I love about Acts is how much reading Acts reminds me of the early history of the church. One of the earliest concerns in the church, in the restored church, was caring for the poor and needy. You have the concept of a bishop's storehouse established very early in church history. You have the concept of consecration. We've seen that already in Acts 3 and 4, and here you have the Christians who are outside of Jerusalem gathering food stuff and sending it to Judea in anticipation of this predicted dearth or food shortage that will take place. Historical records seem to indicate that there was, in fact, several years here with shortages of crops. But again, it is fascinating to see the parallels between the early church there and the early restored church. And it's something that the members of the early restored church in our day were very keenly aware of. They felt as though they were reliving Acts, which of course just tended to infuriate particularly the Protestants all around them. Okay, on to chapter 12.
Chapter 12 has two major things that happen. James, the brother of John, James the apostle, is killed, and Peter is imprisoned. So we'll talk about those. At the beginning of chapter 12, in verse 2, it lets us know that Herod has James, the brother of John, and this would be the apostle, killed by the sword. He according to tradition, was beheaded. And showing Herod's personality traits, he was not a good guy. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he also arrests Peter. And this was, it says, during the festival of unleavened bread. And so when Herod has him seized, when he has Peter seized, he puts him in prison, and he has four squads of soldiers guarding him, and he has one soldier on either side of him and others along the way towards the outside of the prison. And then, of course, the doors are locked. Also, his hands are shackled in chains. So Peter is tightly guarded. And then in verse 6, we have this miraculous deliverance of Peter by an angel. The very night, it says, before Herod was going to bring out Peter, as he was sleeping between two soldiers, verse 7 says that suddenly an angel appears and a light shone in the cell. He taps Peter on the side. He wakes him up and says, "Get up. Get up quickly," and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. The angel tells him to put on your sandals, fasten your belt, get your cloak. In other words, get dressed and get ready to go. And this is great. Verse 9 talks about Peter following him, but perhaps still being partially asleep, or for whatever reason, he says he didn't quite realize what was happening with the angel's help. He didn't quite realize that it was real. He thought he was seeing a vision about perhaps something that might happen in the future. And so after they pass the first and second guard in verse 10, finally the gate opens up of its own accord. It opens up without anyone touching it. And then they're outside. Suddenly the angel leaves, and in verse 11, Peter comes to himself, realizes what has happened, and says, "Now I'm sure the Lord sent this angel and rescued me." He's figured it out. And in verse 12, where does Peter go? And this is a fascinating point here. Verse 12, as soon as he realized what had happened, he goes to the house of Mary, who's the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So he goes to the home of John Mark, whose mother is Mary. Now, John Mark is the person who wrote the book of Mark. And he later becomes Peter's missionary companion. And that's how the book of Mark came to us. The book of Mark is the reminiscences of Peter as described by his missionary companion, John Mark. And it's that person's mother's home, the place where John Mark grew up, Mary's home, where Peter goes. And he knocks at the outer gate. Someone named Rhoda comes and recognizes Peter's voice. And she's so overjoyed that instead of opening the gate, she runs back and says, "Peter's at the gate." And they all think she's crazy. They say this can't be true because they all know that Peter was arrested by Herod. Meanwhile, Peter's knocking furiously at the gate and everybody's inside there talking about whether or not Peter is really an angel or this is really him. Now here's something that needs to be pointed out. At the beginning of chapter 12, we hear about James, the brother of John, being killed with the sword. And then in verse 17, we have this description about Peter coming out of prison. And then there's this description, "Tell this to James and to the believers." You're thinking, well, how can he tell this to James? James has been killed. This is a different James. And we know that because the earlier James is described as James, the brother of Jesus. This is James who is, or excuse me, not the brother of Jesus. This is the earlier one is James, the brother of John, the one mentioned in verse 17 is James, who is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the children of Mary and Joseph. And so we have this description of the aftermath as the description shifts from the house of Mary, the home of John Mark, to what happens in the prison. Verse 18 and 19 describe that how when it was found in the morning that Peter was not there, Herod is so angry that he examines the guards and then orders them put to death. So you can see that it was not an easy thing to be a Roman soldier, especially one that did not carry out their duty as expected. In verse 20, we read about the death of Herod, or at least starting in verse 20. Herod comes and he delivers this great speech or oration to the people. And in verse 22, as he delivers this address, the people say that he's a god and he's not even mortal. And this would be because of his position. And we also have descriptions by other Greek historians that say that he had a purple robe on and that it was also overlaid with shiny silver, and that it presented this striking look. And so the people thought that he looked godlike. He was shiny and brilliant. And then because he did not give deference to God, he is struck down. And in verse 23, it says, "An angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died." The description of the other historians talk about him having a horrible stomach ailment, a pain in the stomach, and then he quickly dies. And so that's the end of chapter 12 as we have it. Other comments about chapter 12, Bruce?
Yeah, in one of our earlier unsuccessful attempts at this roundtable, Sean Hopkins was participating and pointed out the striking parallels between what happens with Peter and what happens with Christ. You have, in essence, a symbolic death and resurrection of Peter. Remember that Peter and John excuse me, Peter. It was, I take it back. It was Peter and John. Were cast into prison before by the scribes and Pharisees, and of course were brought out miraculously. I'm sure Herod has heard about this, so when he arrests Peter, this is why, this is almost like a comic scene out of a movie. You know, he's in chains, there are guards literally physically on either side of him in the cell, there's guards outside the door, it's an, you know, unescapable situation, and of course Peter escapes through divine intervention. But he goes through this, he's in prison, looks like he's going to be killed. The angel comes, leads him out, delivers him to the street. He shows up at dawn at the door of the mother of John Mark. It is a woman who first greets him. She runs to tell the others that Peter is alive, not dead. The others are skeptical, which interestingly enough was the situation that Peter and John found themselves in when they first got word that the tomb was empty. They ran to see, but they were skeptical as to what had happened. Finally, they come out, they find Peter, they see that he's not a spirit. Again, you had Christ's words, you know, in Luke, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And he's accepted there, and then basically says, not wishing to tempt fate, he departed and went to another place. So he takes off. Then we end up with what is in effect a lead in to the next two chapters, where it says the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we now have John Mark going with Barnabas and Saul, and that'll be an issue in the next few chapters. Anything else on 12, or do you want to move on to 13?
13's great. Chapter 13 talks about the church in Antioch and how Barnabas and Paul are commissioned or called. We don't have all the details about that, but we do have a short description. It says in verse 2 that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, it says that in verse 3 that they laid their hands on them and set them apart. So there's the description about the calling of Barnabas and Saul, although it's a somewhat cryptic and short description. And so from there, apparently their calling at that time, the calling of an apostle, is to preach the gospel. And so they set sail for Cyprus. And at that point, in verse 5, they ask for John to assist them, who is the same John Mark that wrote the book of Mark, whose home we've already heard about. And when they had gone through the whole island, as far as a place called Paphos, they meet a certain Jewish false prophet or a magician named Bar-Jesus. And it doesn't go well for him because Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit and looks intently at him and tells him that he's the son of the devil and the enemy of righteousness, and that he is going to be blinded by God. And the description is that immediately he cannot see. From there in verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos to go to other locations But John Mark leaves them and returns to Jerusalem. Now this leaving his mission by John becomes an issue for Paul and Barnabas later on, as we will see. But Paul continues on with his mission, and they have a good experience teaching people about Jesus, about how, and they know how to approach different audiences. As they teach Jews, they talk about the history and about in verse 22 about King David and his posterity, and about how the Messiah will come through King David, and about how Jesus did, and about the statements of John, who was revered by all as a prophet, and about how in verse 33 it records how God said that he had chosen Jesus, that he was his son. He was chosen to be the Messiah. And the descriptions go on and on about their missionary experiences, some good, some not so well. And the chapter concludes by a not so great experience, at which point Paul and Barnabas are led in verse 51 to shake the dust off their feet in protest against the people who wouldn't listen to them. And this happened as a result of the Jews stirring up because of their jealousy, dislike towards Barnabas and Paul. And so they ultimately leave. That's a short summary of chapter 13. To you, Bruce.
Yeah, a couple things of interest. First, this Elymas bar Jesus, or actually bar Yeshua. Elymas is the Arabic equivalent of the Greek word magos, which is used with Simon Magus back in Acts 8. And actually, it's the same root as we talk about the three magi, the three wise men. Though, of course, the New Testament doesn't actually say there were three, but it's the same root as it's the same magi we're talking about. So this denotes someone with particularly exceptional learning and skill, with both Simon Magos and with Elymas here. They apparently have some tricks they can do as well. And they're both good examples of priestcraft, as defined in the Book of Mormon. Men who set themselves as a light up in the world to get power and gain. The interesting thing between the two is the difference. Simon Magos, when he sees Peter doing actual things with the priesthood, says, "I'd like this priesthood. Can you give me the money? Or here's the money. You know, can you bestow it upon me?" And Peter says, "You know, your money perishes with you." Though there are some Christian traditions that Simon may have actually repented and converted. Elymas here sees Paul and his group as a threat, and is seeking to turn the governor, who's been giving them a sympathetic ear, against him. And Paul, in a act this is very reminiscent of a few of the incidents in the Book of Mormon again, by the power of priesthood, makes him blind for a season. And the deputy, the ruler, having seen this, is astonished and is willing to listen. So you've got, again, you've got opposition that's coming from a number of different sources. You have Jews that are opposing the Christians. You have Greeks that are opposing the Christians. You have mystics or self-proclaimed wise men, such as Simon Magus and Elymas bar Jesus, who either want to get in on the act or are actively opposing them. And what we see in Acts is just the church moving forward. It's interesting that after all this happens, you've got the preaching that when they move on to Antioch. They're getting quite the congregation here. It says all the way in verse 44, it says almost the whole city comes together to hear Paul and Barnabas teach. And again, in this case, you have jealousy of the Jews who are not believers or not converters, and says they stir up the devout and honorable women and chief men of the city and raise persecutions against Barnabas and Paul and expel them out of the coasts. One of the key issues that a careful reading of the New Testament, actually all the New Testament makes clear, is that there were problems and opposition from outside, apostasy from within at the very start. And we may have brought this up on an earlier roundtable when we're talking about the 40-day ministry of Christ, the apostles, the apocryphal literature that talks about it, talks primarily about Christ telling the apostles, you know what, you're all going to die and the church is going to collapse. And Nibley makes the point that this is not what you would expect. The general consensus of the apocryphal literature in that sense is that it's, you know, this is late, it's false, and so on, but it doesn't show Christianity succeeding, it shows Christianity failing, which from our perspective is pretty much what happened. So you're going to see through the rest of Acts this level of persecution that's going to keep increasing in the history here, and then you'll see Paul in many of his epistles saying that, you know, we're going to have apostasy from within and persecution from without as we go along. I'll move on to 14.
It was a difficult time. Chapter 14. chapter 14 opens with a description of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Iconium. And here we have initially a description of how quickly Paul and Barnabas learn how to preach to both Jews and Gentiles. Just a few chapters ago, we had Cornelius being converted. And now we have in verse 1 of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas speaking in a Jewish synagogue in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, however you like to refer to them, became believers. And then, interestingly, but sadly, in verse 2 it says, but the unbelieving Jews, those who did not believe the Christian message, poisoned their minds against the statements of Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas remained for a long time, it says in verse 3, to try to bolster up the converts. But ultimately, in verse 5, there's an attempt made by some Jews and Gentiles and their leaders to stone Paul and Barnabas. And so when they learn about it, discretion sometimes being the greater part of valor, they leave. And they go to a different location. They head off to the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And there we have this beautiful description, starting in verse 8, of the healing that Paul performs. It says that there's a man who had been crippled from birth. He couldn't use his feet. They were paralyzed. And he listened to Paul. And Paul looks at him intently and sees or discerns that he has faith to be healed. And so in a way very reminiscent of the way that Jesus performed healings. And if you were to go back and review the healings of Jesus, you will find that he discerns the faith of the person and then with a command often described as with a loud voice, Jesus would tell the person to rise or to get up. And here Paul does the same thing. Verse 10 says that in a loud voice, Paul tells this man who had never walked from birth, stand up, get on your feet. And the man sprang up. He jumped right up. He hopped up. This is a quick thing. And began to walk. And when the crowd saw this, they shouted in the language, in the Laodicean language, the gods have come down to us in human form. So they're so mesmerized by this miraculous feat that they believe that Barnabas, they call Zeus, and Paul, they call Hermes, because they believe they are gods come down to the earth. And so this is an amazing event that happens here. But then in striking contrast to the lack of humility that Herod displayed, which resulted in his death, we have the statement of Paul and Barnabas, verse 15, we are mortals just like you. We are mortals just like you. And we bring you the good news. We bring you the gospel. And that was their beautiful way of in a humble manner, preaching the gospel. After a while, they returned to Antioch, and when they arrive, they call the church together and discuss in verse 27 about how the door of faith had been opened for the Gentiles. And that's all I have to say here on chapter 14. Over to you.
A couple things for those of you again who get sort of lost in the various cities here. All of these travels are pretty much taking place northwest of Palestine. You've got Antioch, which is on the coast of Syria. And you've got the island of Cyprus, which they've been to a couple times. And then you've got these cities, which are, in essence, in southwestern Turkey. Few are on the coast. Most are in the interior. And Paul and Barnabas basically make a trip up and to there and then reverse course and come all the way back and end up back at Antioch again. So it's this round... this round trip that is shaped roughly like a boomerang. They, you know, start in Antioch over to Cyprus, then up and are in Turkey, then come back down to the coast and back to Cyprus and over to Antioch. And they're laying the groundwork for where a lot of Christianity will survive after the Romans come and invade Jerusalem and pretty much scatter the Jews. This is very important groundwork that Paul is laying to establish the church outside of Jerusalem. There is also, at the same time, the startings of the establishing of the church on the southern edge, in fact, southeastern edge of the Mediterranean, particularly in Egypt. And there will be a very solid, you'll end up with a very solid Christian church down in Egypt, which will persist there for a long period of time. Though it's we don't read about that in the New Testament, so most Christians are not aware of just how pervasive and well-established Christianity was in Egypt for at least a good 200 to 300 years. Here we have, and continuing on the theme of Simus Magus and Elymas Bar Jesus, you have literally the opposite effect here with Paul and Barnabas, who, when the leaders of the city are prepared to worship and offer sacrifice to them, and one could argue, you know, if they could have taken great advantage of that and really set themselves up in a position of power and probably made a lot of converts and so on. They're horrified. That's a reaction. It is a indication of their sincerity, their belief, and their commitment that they turn away what is in effect a recreation of Satan's temptations to Christ. That, you know, to have the kingdoms of the world worship him. They turn away from that temptation and say, no, we're just, you know, we're like men like you. We just want to preach the gospel. So the other interesting thing is, again, this is why I think members of the church during the early days of the Restoration were so taken, is that you read language out of the New Testament, and it's very Mormon-sounding language. Verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You have talk of baptism. You have talk of laying on of hands to bestow the Holy Ghost. You have confirming of priesthood brethren. You have prophets and apostles. And this is what's so powerful. I remember from my own conversion at age 14. My focus was mostly on the Restoration and on church history. And, you know, I read Talmage's The Great Apostasy. I read heavily in church history. And it was very striking to see key concepts, ordinances, priesthood offices, and so on that were, in fact, reestablished in the Restoration. And again, as per the earlier comment, this is sort of what drove a lot of the Protestants around the church nuts, because for them, the Bible was a closed and final book. No more revelation, no more prophets, no more apostles. And you have the church saying, hey, you know what? The heavens are open, just like they were in the New Testament. We're getting revelation. We're ordaining new apostles. We're bestowing the priesthood. And we're operating as the church did during this time.
Perfect. Okay. Thank you. Chapter 15. This is a landmark chapter as well. It talks about the first great council of the Christian faith. And it opens, chapter 15 opens with certain individuals coming down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers. And here the brothers doesn't mean men, but this means followers of Christ. So these are part of the Christian tradition. So there are certain people who come down from Judea, and they're talking to the Christians. And what are they saying? Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, so there's this big debate back and forth between these people from Judea who are members of the Christian faith and Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas and some others decide this question has to be discussed with the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. And so ultimately that happens. And they report the conversion of the Gentiles. It says in verse 3, to bolster the idea that circumcision should not be necessary. And then they get further resistance to the idea that circumcision isn't needed for Gentile converts. In verse 5, it says, but some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary for Gentile converts to be circumcised in order to keep the law of Moses. Now, let's step back for a second. Some people read this and they go, who are these Pharisees? What's going on? They are so liberal and lax in their beliefs. They don't even believe in a resurrection. But here, they are so strict that they want to require even Gentile converts to be circumcised. Who are these Pharisees? What is going on? Are they just schizophrenic? Are they crazy? Who are these guys? Well, if you really want to understand the Pharisees, it's actually fairly simple. They believe that the only scripture that should be regarded as authoritative were the five books of Moses. And you can read about circumcision in the five books of Moses. And so that was it. You had to be circumcised. That was it. But you cannot read about the resurrection unless it's obliquely, and you sort of read it in by inference in the five books of Moses. And so the Pharisees did not believe in a resurrection. But they most certainly believed in circumcision. So that's where the Pharisees are coming from. In verse 6 here, the apostles and the elders meet to discuss this matter of whether circumcision is going to be required. And in verse 7, it says that after there was much debate, Peter stood up and tells them, my brothers, my fellow Christians, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you. He chose certain people. And we know that God has put everyone to the test. And in verse 10, it talks about the ancestors not doing so well with all of these requirements. And verse 11 says, on the contrary, we believe that we will be saved, saved through the grace of Jesus, just as they will, just as much as the early Jews. And so the gist of what he's saying is, you don't have to obey the law of Moses. You have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's Paul's message. And verse 13 says, after they had finished speaking, James replied. Now let's mention again, talks about James being beheaded earlier on. That was the apostle James. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, who was a great early Christian leader. And we also have Judas, or Jude, who was another brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of Jude that we find in the New Testament. And Bruce earlier talked about the church in Egypt. John Mark, the author of the book of Mark, was one of the early bishops, and he was a bishop according to tradition for 40 years in Egypt. The Christian church in Egypt is referred to as the Coptic church, and they are, as Bruce pointed out, very, very devout. So anyway, the James that's mentioned here in verse 13 of chapter 15 is James, the brother of Jesus, not the one who had been killed earlier. And after everyone had finished speaking, this James, the brother of Jesus, has this statement about God looking favorably on the Gentiles, and that this agrees with the words of the prophets. He's referencing there the idea that the gospel would come first to the Jews and then later to the Gentiles. And finally, there's a consensus, and people believe what was stated by Paul, And starting in verse 22, they decide to put down a statement of beliefs in writing. And this would be sort of a description of in a way, how the New Testament came about. Paul or Peter or one of the other early church leaders wrote down a letter, epistles to different churches, sent them out. They were copied, circulated amongst all the other churches, all compiled together, and then that became the New Testament. Starting in verse 22, we have a number of leaders coming up with a specific language for a letter, which starts in verse 23, and it says to the brothers, to the other Christians, and it goes on. And in verse 25, just like we have today with the apostles and council during First Presidency, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And without reading it all, here it is in verse 29. This is the requirement. This is what we state that God wants. If you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what's strangled, from fornication, if you keep yourselves from these, you're going to be okay. And then the epistle ends. I'll go over to you, Bruce.
Okay. First thing, a minor correction. The Pharisees actually do believe in a resurrection. It's the Sadducees.
Oh, thank you. Okay.
Who deny it. That becomes a key issue when Paul is arrested and the Romans put him in front of the Sanhedrin. And Paul basically says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It's on the resurrection of the dead that I'm called into question. And the Pharisees all leap to Paul's defense, and the Sadducees, of course, are all opposing him. So he does a little divide and conquer there. But that said, it's the verse here that I love so much is verse 10, where Peter says to those who are insisting that these Gentile converts keep the whole law of Moses, and says, therefore, why do you test or try God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He's basically saying, good heavens, what are you thinking? We should be grateful that we no longer have to deal with the law of Moses, and you're trying to impose it. But it is interesting because we see hints of this from time to time in the restored church when there are changes made by the brethren, and you have those who welcome it, and then you usually have at least a small vanguard who say, well, no, that's not the real thing. We should still be doing it this way. And who put, as any number of our prophets and apostles have told us, who focus more on dead LDS prophets than the living prophet. So that's a good lesson for us to apply, is that we need to listen to the living prophet, to his counselors, to his apostles, to the apostles who are serving with him, and follow the direction they give to us. Also, this compromise is a bit reminiscent. There's a great article by Thomas Alexander, the Mormon historian, who talks about the evolution of practice of the word of wisdom and different phases it went through. Now, it's sort of the opposite, because it sort of started off as a, well, this is what we should be doing. There was actually some disagreement, or different, I wouldn't even say disagreement, some different ideas among the brethren, the leaders of the church, as to what practice of the word of wisdom should really entail. And it was finally codified in the early decades of the 20th century and reached a point where the president of the church could say, okay, this is what will be asked of, and this will have to be adhered to in order to hold, you know, significant church leadership and for temple recommend purposes. But the interesting thing is you actually still see echoes of that same attitude today. It's been a while, but I've personally have known Mormons who feel that refined flour and white sugar are against the word of wisdom. And you're not truly keeping the word of wisdom if you eat either of those. So, and with that, I say, how, you know, why do you seek to put a yoke on us that neither us, our fathers nor us were able to bear? And then we wrap up here with the groundwork has been laid, where Paul and Barnabas are going to go do another round of circuits. And Paul doesn't want to take John Mark because John Mark basically left their mission early. And Barnabas says, no, I want to take John Mark. And it gets strong enough that Paul and Barnabas part ways. And Barnabas takes John Mark and Paul takes Silas. And they go off to work. That's a bit reminiscent, again, of the early restored church, where there were often strong passions among the especially the initial batch of apostles. They didn't always get along well with each other. So anyway, so that's pretty much what I've got for Acts 15. This is just a wonderful glimpse, and it is so unvarnished. You see the real human nature of the members and the leaders, and even those opposing them. It rings very true, and particularly, as I said, because we see so many striking parallels with events and personalities, particularly through the early years of the Restored Church.
That is so very true. And that's why I love the New Testament. It is the unvarnished truth. I love that phrase that you said. If the early Christians were trying to cook the books, you'd have one gospel instead of four, and they take out all the stuff that sounded a little questionable or maybe not so great, and you'd have one gospel. And in the book of Acts, you wouldn't have the fights between Peter and Paul and between the Jews and the Gentiles and the disagreements over John Mark and whether he's a faithful guy. I mean, all these disagreements and struggles that go on in the early church are so wonderful because they show real life. The way it really is. And even for church leaders, life is not easy. Even being inspired by God does not make everything just wonderful and roses and milk and honey every day. So with that, unless you have something else, Bruce, we probably ought to sign off. Thank you for joining us for this roundtable. Thanks to Bruce Webster, who is a scholar and a gentleman, and we thank you for listening, and we hope you'll join us for more roundtables in the future, and check out the rest of the site there for the Interpreter Foundation. Thanks.